In our previous studies, we've defined sin from the Scripture as anything you do that is displeasing to God, anything you say or think that is displeasing to God, anything that you know you should have done but you fail to do, and any unbelief in God of any kind. Those definitions all came from very explicit verses. And then we looked at other statements that gave us kind of a filled out view of sin, and noted that sin includes concepts like missing the mark, transgressions, disobedience, iniquity, treachery, rebellion, ignorance, inattention, specifically to God and the things of God, error, irreligion, unfaithfulness, and perversion. And then last week we talked about why we sin, and we noted that all human beings have inherited both the guilt and the disposition that resulted from Adam's original sin. Today we're going to talk about some of the results of sin. You know, the Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being on earth, ever on earth, other than Jesus, who was both God and man, every other human has failed to meet God's standard. And so, beginning today, we're going to think about the consequences of that fact. And I want to give you just a minute to brainstorm on that out loud. What do you think some of the results of sin are?
Separation from God.
That's good. Good answer. Others?
A hardened heart.
A hardened heart. Yeah, you've seen that. Yeah. Yeah, that's... Oh, yeah, well, that too. When you see it in yourself, then you can see it, right? What else?
Chasing lost blessings.
Chastening and lost blessings. Yeah.
Hopelessness.
Hopelessness. Yeah.
Eternal damnation.
Eternal damnation. Yes, that is a result of sin.
Death.
Death. That's right. People say death is natural. No, it's not. The Bible says it's a curse. It's the curse of sin. Well, that gets our minds stimulated on the subject a little, I hope. You know, we could go on for quite a long time listing specific things. But I think if we did that, even if we went for a long time, the things we would list would fall into three general categories, three general things that we could use to categorize the effects of sin. First, sin does something inside of us. Hopelessness would be an example of that, someone mentioned. Sin, second, does something in our ability to relate to other people. You know, you've seen the effects of sin in relationships. And then third, sin does something in our ability to relate to God. And you could maybe think of this in another way. We're going to think about it in those categories, and we're going to begin with that last one, which will be our subject for today, the impact of sin on a person's relationship with God. That's our subject for today. And we have to be very careful with our language here, and I'll give a disclaimer just to make sure we all are on the same page. When we talk about results of sin on God, we don't mean that God changes in any way or that he adjusts to us. God's disposition towards sin is eternally the same. And so when our sin causes something to come into being in our relationship with God, we're the ones who are changing. God is absolute. He's not changing. God's disposition towards sin is absolute. So when we sin, we bring on ourselves this very predictable disposition from God toward our sin. And so when I use words like result and effect and say something about what sin produces in reference to God, those words don't mean that God changes, but rather that our sin brings about those predictable results specifically because God doesn't change. Because his disposition towards sin is eternally righteous, and he doesn't change. And so when a person sins, those consequences consequences are guaranteed. So with that disclaimer in mind, what is God's disposition toward sin? We live in a time when, and it's probably always been this way, certainly been this way all of my life, where the general attitude is that sin is kind of bad, but God understands. And when people have said that to me, and there have been quite a few who have said that to me over the years, God understands. They don't mean that God has knowledge. What they mean is that God, you know, he's going to give me a break because he knows this is hard for me. Well, there are some words often used in Scripture to give us insight into God's actual disposition towards sin. And one of the concepts in Scripture is the one I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was saving for later. And we talked about all those words, and I gave you those 12 things, you know, from different words and word groups in Scripture. Just gave you some categories. And the one I saved for today is the word, generally in English, the word abomination. Another translation, often of the same word, is the word detestable. God's disposition towards sin is this: sin is an abomination to him. It's not just sort of bad, but God understands. It's detestable to him. And numerous specific sins are described as being an abomination to God in the Scripture, detestable to him. And I want to give you some examples. These are not every verse, not everything, but many uses of abomination or detestable or that kind of concept. Here are some sins that are an abomination to God. Pagan sacrifices, mentioned in Exodus 8:26. Homosexuality in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Idolatry in Deuteronomy 7:5. Killing children, and this was specifically a person killing his own children right after birth, usually, you know, when they're very young, in an offering to a pagan god. But the parallels with modern-day abortion are astounding. The motives are the same. We'll get financial benefit. Our lives will improve. We won't have this trouble. And that is an abomination to God, mentioned in Deuteronomy 12:31 and other places with other descriptive words. False worship is an abomination, Deuteronomy 13:14. Offering a blemished animal in sacrifice to God was an abomination to God, mentioned in Deuteronomy 17:1. Witchcraft and divination and all these other forms of trying to make contact with the dead or predict the future are an abomination, Deuteronomy 18:9 through 12. Cross-dressing is an abomination. You don't even have to be committing a homosexual act. Just be effeminate, and it's an abomination before God. That's enough. Listed separately from homosexuality in Scripture as a sin that God hates. That reference is Deuteronomy 22:5. Offering God money from prostitution, which was another strange detail of pagan worship. You know, they bring that offering to God after doing that in temple worship. That was an abomination, Deuteronomy 23:18. Remarrying a former wife after she has been divorced and married to another husband, taking her back is an abomination, Deuteronomy 24:4. Using a false scale and acting unjustly is an abomination, Deuteronomy 25:16. Being devious is an abomination before God, Proverbs 3:32. Proverbs 6, 16 through 9 gives seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. That passage says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Wickedness is mentioned in Proverbs 8:7, perversion in the heart, Proverbs 11:20, lying, Proverbs 12:22, the way of the wicked, so everything the wicked does apparently, everything about his way is an abomination, Proverbs 15:9, evil plans, Proverbs 15:26, being proud in heart, Proverbs 16:5, justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous, Proverbs 17:15, being a scoffer, Proverbs 24:9, prayers of a lawless person are an abomination to God. The prayers are an abomination. Proverbs 28:9, and adultery is mentioned as an abomination in Ezekiel 22:11. All of these things are detestable to God, abominable in his sight. Now, those references contain enough variety and enough things that everyone has done to show us that sin itself is an abomination to God. What wasn't covered on that list, even just the one statement about a proud heart being an abomination before God, pretty much makes us all guilty, doesn't it? I mean, who hasn't had that? We all have that. And because we do these things that are detestable to the Lord, we incur his disfavor. That's the consequence of sin. We incur God's disfavor. When we sin, there's a real separation between us and God that results from our sin. And someone mentions separation from God. That's not spatial. Doesn't mean God goes away and you're in this vacuum in the universe without God. It's relational. There's a rift produced between you and God because of your sin. And it's not a casual thing. Sometimes you're separated from somebody, right? Like you're home, someone in your family's running an errand, and you need to get a hold of them, and so you call and you hear the cell phone ring over here on the table because they forgot to take it with them. This is not that kind of separation. It's not an indifferent kind of separation. It's not just a oops kind of situation. The separation between people and God, which results from our sins, is defined in Scripture as the kind of separation that occurs between enemies. It's the kind of rift that enemies have in their relationship. Sin makes people enemies of God. In Isaiah 63:10, Scripture says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them." This is God and people who rebelled against God, and God has made himself their enemy and is fighting against them. This separation is active, as in enemies who are actually at war with one another. There's no truce. Now, Jeremiah recognized the impact of sin in his own life and wrote these words in Lamentation 2, 4 through 5. He says, "He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning." So the consequence of sin is that God has made himself our enemy. And that's not just a one-way street. That's a two-way street. Now, this hedges over into the consequences of sin in us, but it's necessary to say it here. The same sin that makes God decide to be our enemies has made us decide to be his enemy. Sinners are not seeking peace with God, but are actually creating enmity. And apart from Christ, this always happens. In Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God." Now, that's going from us to him, that hostility. Continuing to quote now, "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Speaking to Christians about the change that God makes in us at salvation when we come to faith in Christ, Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy, present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So formerly, apart from Christ, you were alienated and you were hostile in mind. You were intentionally God's enemy. In James 4, 4, in typical James subtlety, says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Some versions translate that enmity toward God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So this is the consequence of sin in the relationship between the sinner and God. God views and treats the sinner as an enemy, and the sinner views and treats God as an enemy. And Scripture tells us more about God's disposition towards sinners who are his enemies. Now, we've often heard quoted the good news of Romans 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that is part of what the Bible says about God's disposition towards sinners. God loves the world. That's not the whole story. And if we don't get the whole story, we miss a lot that's really important. We ought to emphasize that good news. That is part of our appeal to those who are separated from Christ. They need to know that they're welcome to come. And we should emphasize that. But we should also recognize that there is additional information in Scripture that helps us define what that love means, and actually lends power to that call to Christ. And when we don't understand the whole story unless we are willing to face the rest of what Scripture says about God's disposition towards sinners. If we leave that out, the result will be an inadequate definition of love and an inadequate definition of sin and its seriousness. Now, the Bible also uses words like anger and hate to describe God's disposition toward sinners. And this is where people get really upset. So I'm just telling you what it says. I don't expect that you'll get upset, but you might as well be ready that someone might if you say some of the things that the verses we're about to read say. Judges 2:14 says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies." The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So God was angry with Israel because of her sin. Now, whenever it's Israel, people are like, "Oh, yeah, sure." But let's not get any more specific than that, right? That's when people get upset. Well, Moses was chastening Israel for their unbelief and for his own overreaction and sinful reaction to that unbelief that kept him out of the promised land. He still had that burr under his saddle at the end of his life. And in Deuteronomy 1:37, he says, "The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there." The Lord was angry with Moses. Angry. Because Moses sinned. We think Israel, well, yeah, they were a rebellious people, right? That's what Ezekiel said. That's what God told Ezekiel about them. Moses. God was angry, and God didn't let him enter the promised land because of that anger. God has real anger over sin, and that anger is pointed at the sinner, not just at the sin. Now, the common idea regarding the effect of sin is very different from that biblical view. And most people would say, with great confidence, the cliche that you've probably heard many times, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And often, what they mean when they say that, I mean, there could be truth depending on what you mean by the way you say that. The problem with cliches is they can mean more than one thing. And what people usually mean is that God's hatred for sin does not have a real effect on the sinner. And that's not true. The sin and the sinner are intermingled to the point that they're the same thing. You can't separate yourself from your sin. That's the whole problem. And the hard reality is that when God hates the sin, that hatred is necessarily pointed at the sinner. That's where the sin is. It's part of you. You are the sinner if you're not in Christ. There's no real distinction that we can make between ourselves and the sinner in these implications. God's disposition toward the sin is his disposition toward you until you come to Christ and he removes the sin from you. And so Jeremiah prays this way in Jeremiah 10:24, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Jeremiah recognized he could not withstand this. The anger was pointed at him. Isaiah also recognized that God's anger over sin is directed at him personally. Isaiah 12:1, he says, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. You were angry with me, but your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So we got Moses, we got Jeremiah, we got Isaiah, all recognizing the sin pointing at the individual, the consequences of sin pointing at the individual. Psalm 2:12 says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. That's the hope. The hope is not that God's not angry. That's no hope at all, because he's angry over sin. The hope is that you could do homage to the Son so that your sins can be set aside and his wrath not be kindled against you. Psalm 106:40 says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Anger is a strong word that comes up a lot in Scripture regarding God's view of sinners. He has righteous anger over sin, and his anger is directed at people. Scripture also uses the word hate to describe God's disposition towards sinners. You have a little trouble fixing this in your mind only if you think love and hate are mutually exclusive concepts, but they're not. Not even in your mind are they that. It's a love-hate relationship, right? We get that. This is part of the package that Scripture gives us, and we need to face up to it. And if we do, we'll get a benefit. In Jeremiah 12:8, God says, my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Hosea 9:15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there, Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So God hates sin, and the sinner is fully invested in the sin. Can't get away from that. And so his righteous anger and his righteous hatred are involving the individual. The Bible also teaches that this hatred is a two-way street. And again, we're moving over just for a second to the effects on us, within us. Sin makes us hate God. And we need to recognize that. It's not like the enmity is one-sided and we're the ones suing for peace. It's not that at all. In the Ten Commandments, God mentions those who hate him in Exodus 20, verse 5. There are people who hate God. And that hatred is a consequence of sin. Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 10 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." So the hatred goes both ways. There's righteous hatred in God and unrighteous hatred in the sinner. So here we've got these concepts. One very popular: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And sin makes us enemies of God and causes us to incur God's anger and even his hatred. Now, rather than seeing that combination as some kind of impossibility, and rather than closing our eyes to the part of that that doesn't mention love, we should realize that the full understanding that includes all of these concepts in the Scripture will magnify God's love in our sight and his grace. It'll magnify his grace and it'll bring our pride to nothing. And that's really the point. God has far greater love than is imagined by those who leave no room for anger and hatred in their understanding of God. That's an inferior love. That's a love that is only if you're cute enough. That's a love that has no righteous standard. That imaginary love of those who don't see that God has righteous hatred of sin in the sinner. God has that righteous anger and that righteous hatred for sinners. And yet, so great is the love of God that his love has overcome that reality in the lives of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. So great is his love that despite that enmity, despite his burning hatred of the sinner and his incredible, unfathomable anger at the sinner, God sent his Son. Do you get a stronger impact from Romans 5, 8 when you realize how God hates the sinner? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much love is that? So the more you understand of God's eternal disposition toward sin and those who commit sin, the more you can appreciate the demonstration of love in Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, for those who reject Christ, there is an additional consequence of sin. This is what was due to us and what was set aside when our sins were punished in Christ on the cross. But for those who have rejected that sacrifice and have refused to believe what Jesus said about himself and have continued to make themselves enemies of God, there is another consequence to come, and that is the wrath of God poured out for eternity. Divine wrath is a consequence of sin. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So for those who do not benefit from the love of God displayed on the cross, the consequence of sin will be eternal wrath. And that wrath already abides on those who have rejected Christ by not believing in his gospel. Romans 1, 18 and 19 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." So the wrath of God is already abiding on and revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness among people. That's a consequence of sin, and it's a consequence that's avoidable in Christ. It only comes to those who reject Christ. So it's part of the rift between the sinner and God, this incurring of wrath, and the sinner is responsible for that wrath. The sinner is the cause of that wrath. In Romans 2:5, it says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So Scripture puts the responsibility of that outpouring of wrath squarely on the sinner. "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart," Scripture says to the unrepentant, "you are storing up wrath for yourselves." Who did that? When somebody says to you, how can a righteous God send somebody to hell? They're asking the wrong question. Well, they're asking that's like six wrong questions rolled into one. But the sinner's responsible. You're storing up wrath for yourselves because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. Now, it's common for all people to underestimate God's disposition towards sin. It's even common for people to be very angry if you mention anything other than love when speaking about God's disposition toward the sinner. I had one of those crazy thoughts that I suppressed midweek, but I thought, you know, how would it go over if I were to post some of these verses on Facebook and not put the reference, just to see what people would say? Yeah, that wouldn't be pretty. These are not concepts people are generally receptive to, because we want to justify ourselves, and we want to blame God for sin. And we want to pretend that we have a higher moral standard than God does. And so if God says he has hatred for sinners, people push back against that because they think they're more righteous than he is. And just be ready, if you're going to announce any of this to your lost friends, that you need to use some wisdom in how you approach. But it's common for the sinner to be completely oblivious to these things. They've been pushed down so far. And then to be angry if you mention them. And yet Scripture presents a picture of sin that includes the consequence of righteous anger and righteous hatred of the sinner from God. And yet the responsibility for that entirely on the sinner. So with some people, you get all love all the time. That's all God can be. And with others, you get the understanding I've presented today, where you have love put in perspective by anger over sin, enmity. Which one do you think gives a better understanding of love? Which love is more valuable? I mean, if it's all love and only love from God all the time for the sinner, then what does anybody need from us? What does anybody need from God? It can't be much. If God loves you no matter what you do, he hates your sin, but that has nothing to do with you. If that's true, what do you take to the world? What do they need? They don't need the gospel because it's going to be okay because God loves, right? They don't need to live a godly life because it's not going to matter in the end. If God just loves you and he's got nothing but love and he hates the sin, but that's in another category over there, not touching you, then it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you talk. Well, there are a lot of Christians right now who think it doesn't matter how you talk. It doesn't matter what you do. If God loves them, no matter what, not even the gospel matters. What difference does any of it make? But if we're going to be the kind of Christians who get our understanding from Scripture, then we should recognize sin makes people enemies of God, brings on them God's righteous anger, God's righteous hatred, and will ultimately bring on them his righteous wrath if they will not repent. Now we got something to take to the world. And how gracious and powerful is the love of God that we offer to the world with that understanding of sin. How wonderful is it that God would love people like that? And if those who continue to reject that love of God demonstrated in Christ on the cross, if those people who do that are bound for eternal wrath, how important is the gospel? See, the love-only people don't understand love. They don't understand sin, and they certainly don't understand the gospel, because it's a consequence of rejecting what the Scripture says results from people's sin. They don't get wrath. I don't think anybody needs to be rescued from wrath. This is why the gospel is never prominent and usually not even present in churches that talk about God's love as if that's the only attribute he has. You lose the gospel. So there are some implications of sin in our relationship with God. And they highlight the gospel. They highlight God's grace. They devastate our pride. And all of those are very good things. Now, in another session, we'll talk about the consequences of sin within us and the consequences of sin and our relationships with other people, and might even be able to do all that in 1 week. We'll see. In the meantime, though, let me stop here and give you another chance to talk, ask a question, or make a comment. Anybody got something to say?
All this should bring us to the conclusion that we have no hope on our own. There is no hope on our own. Our only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is in the gospel, which is offered freely to those who believe, who repent of their sin and trust in him only. And that is our only hope. And then when we really hit on, you know, all these scriptures on sin and what's an abomination to God, and you yourself said that pretty much covers runs the gamut, really, for all of us. You're going to find yourself somewhere in there. And there's no hope except for Jesus Christ. That should be the ultimate conclusion, which is why understanding that this doctrine of sin is very important. Because it drives you to Christ. It makes you want to run to Jesus and say, I need his righteousness because I have none of my own.
Yes, that's exactly right. And with that understanding, then where do you think the anger comes from when you talk about God's hatred of sin and its effect on the sinner? Why are so many people pushing back so hard against that concept?
It condemns them as enemies of God.
It does.
And condemns and consigns them to those things that are not comfortable, like the wrath of God.
Yeah.
So in John 3:16, occasionally I still see a bumper sticker why people want to expose their philosophical points on their automobiles. It's a mystery to me, but I'm strange. But it says, God loves you. And my reaction is always the same. Well, there's a measure of truth in that, but it's a damning extraction of partial truth, and it does a disservice to God when you extract a part of what he says and deludes people into thinking it's okay. That's the point you were making.
That's right.
And it just, but you know, people that put those bumper stickers on, I've noticed, I see some, they won't talk to you about anything related to that.
Yeah.
They just want to know God loves you. But you can't engage them.
Right.
What does that mean?
That's right. Now, Jeremy kept saying a moment ago, there is no hope. There is no hope apart from Christ. And I think the anger and the pushback and the refusal to talk about when we want to amplify this a little more and talk about God's wrath over sin, it's because people have another hope. That's what's making them so mad. You're taking away their idol. You've called their idol ugly when you talk about sin and wrath this way. And they have another hope. They're hoping in a false gospel. And that's, I think, the source of the anger that we often hear. It's like, well, why would you be angry? Why wouldn't you run to this hope? God has offered this wonderful salvation. He's put the sins of everyone who believes on Christ on the cross and poured out his full wrath on a substitute. And you won't run to that deal? But you're mad because someone wants to articulate that deal? You have to have an idol that you're worshiping to react that way. Right? I mean, I can't think of anything else it could be. Hmm?
They're blind.
Yeah. They're blind, but they still have something they hope in. and you're saying it's no hope makes people angry if they won't repent. Those are the only two choices. Other thoughts?
Problem of wanting to excuse him, we have to be aware of that. I was thinking of something in particular this week that I read this week that I'm going to go into. But it's common not only among the anti-millennialists, those who just want to dismiss everything. It's common among legalists too. I think it's a different attitude. It's like, well, I've done so well in these areas, you know, surely if I missed on this, then God understands. And that's something we have to be on guard for.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. The Pharisees were eating up with that. I do enough good things that I'll offset my flaws. And that's not a hope. That's a good point, though. Anyone else? All right. Well, thank you for some good comments. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for the love of Christ, mighty enough to conquer your righteous wrath over sin. Lord, give us confidence in your gospel and give us boldness to proclaim it, to warn, and to call the world to repentance and faith in Christ, because there is no other hope for the sinner. Help us, Lord, to do that. And help us to rejoice in your goodness to us. Let us be filled with joy and confidence that your love for us is so extreme that while we were still sinners, you would send your Son to die on our behalf. Lord, may we be strengthened and encouraged by that fact. And bless us, Lord, in the rest of our worship today. We pray in Jesus' name.